Support for Father David Abernethy and his ministry at the Pittsburgh Oratory of St. Philip Neri comes entirely from the donations of community members and listeners like you. The creation of future groups and podcast episodes depends on your commitment and generosity. We humbly ask that you consider a monthly gift of $10 to the Pittsburgh Oratory in support of Father David and his work. To make this or any gift, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org, click the Donate button, and write Father David in the notes section. You can also make a recurring or one-time donation directly through Podbean. Your commitment and ministry-sustaining support are greatly appreciated. God bless you, and enjoy the podcast.
Is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back, everybody, to our study of the Evagrios. And we're picking up this evening with hypothesis 15. And we left off last time on page 118 with the letter C from the life of St. Simeon the Stylite. And if you remember, we've been speaking in particular about the monks leaving home, and in particular, relatives, relations, and the kind of exile that they freely and willingly embrace to follow the Lord. And so this is a very challenging hypothesis for, I think, for us to read because of the nature of this radical detachment that they're putting before us. And so reading it in such a way, I think that we can understand how we might apply to us and how it might be speaking to deeper realities within the human heart. What does this kind of exile from the world or detachment from the things of this world mean for all of us who are living in the midst of the world, but yet still called to not live for the world, but for the kingdom? And a couple weeks ago, I started out the group just with a little introduction to St. John Climacus's third step of the ladder, which is on exile. And he ties this to a step on detachment as well. And I think he begins to talk about the internal realities that this external exile point to. That would be important for us to reflect upon, because I think in our day-to-day life, it is this kind of exile that we are most concerned with, not only detaching ourselves from the things of the world that certainly are contrary to God, but those internal realities that we often will cling to that are tied more to our ego and how we would want the world and others to see us. And this is where John Climacus in particular is really the psychologist, if you will, who understands the working of the mind, human mind and heart very well, I think articulates it beautifully. And I just want to share with you a little bit of what he said at the very beginning, and then we'll move into the Evagrios text. Exile defined. There is such a thing as exile, an irrevocable renunciation of everything in one's familiar surroundings that hinders one from attaining the ideal of holiness. Exile is a disciplined heart, unheralded wisdom, an unpublicized understanding, a hidden life, masked ideals. It is unseen meditation, the striving to be humble, the wish for poverty, the longing for what is divine. It is an outpouring of love, a denial of vainglory, a depth of silence. So it's interesting, so much of what John Climacus speaks of here in regards to exile and how he defines it seems to have more to do with what is going on within the human heart. Masked ideals, a hidden life, unheralded wisdom, a disciplined heart, an outpouring of love, a denial of vainglory. And so all these ways that we don't cling to what the world holds forward and values, all the things that sort of elevate the ego and the opinion that we have of ourselves and others, a heart that is really set upon pleasing God and pleasing Him alone. And the reason that I brought this forward, because I think it is important for us to understand the external actions of the monks in this way. Climacus is very clear that it has nothing to do with despising one's own family or one's relations. It has more to do with this desire to cling to God and to let go of one's attachments. And for the monk, that would be in a radical way. Certainly, they retreated to the desert and stripped themselves of all these things, and so that they could do this in as complete a way as possible. But it wasn't didn't have anything to do, certainly, with hating one's loved ones or seeking to escape them. It was rather to form the heart in this way that it would be attached to God. He goes on to say, detachment is good, and it is the mother, and its mother is exile. Someone withdrawing from the world for the sake of the Lord is no longer attached to possessions, that he should not appear to be deceived by the passions. If you've left the world, then do not begin to reach out for it. Otherwise, the passions will come back to you. Eve had no wish to be driven from paradise, whereas a monk will abandon his homeland willingly. She would have wished to again for for the forbidden tree, but he has rebuffed the sure danger from the kinship of the flesh. Run from the places of sin as though from the plague. And so I think when we look at this, it's, you know, as we make this commitment to Christ and seek to let go of our attachment to worldly things, in particular, let go of the things that stimulate the passions, that we have to guard our hearts to maintain this kind of detachment, so that we aren't drawn back to the very things that we've worked so hard to let go of. And often our attraction to the things of the world creep back in very subtly, and we begin to give ourselves a certain kind of leeway, especially when it feels as though that it is necessary in order to have some connection with those in the world, or not to be odd within the world, and to be able to engage in some way. And the monks are very clear that there can be a subtle delusion in this, that the demons themselves use against us, that they can stir up within the heart this sense that we need these things to be able to engage others, but also to find fulfillment within ourselves, to find meaning. And so again and again, we can find ourselves drawn back to the things that we tell ourselves are necessary. And what the monks, I think, bear witness to is that the one thing necessary is the love of Christ. And this is what we are going, what we need to cling to above all things. He says, you have to beware the ways and the guiles of the thieves. They come with a suggestion to us that we should not really abandon the world. They tell us of the rewards awaiting us if we only stay to look on women and to triumph over the desire for them. This is something we must not give into at all. Indeed, we must do the very opposite. And so you could see how this would be true for us as well, that when there are gains in seeking purity of heart and seeking to uproot the passions, we can get to a point where we think that we can expose ourselves to certain things that would stimulate the passions or the senses and not be affected by them. And in fact, we might go through a period of time where we are exposed to such things, or we do so freely and have nothing happen to us, nothing stir at all. And the fathers tell us and they warn us against being beguiled by this sense of inner freedom, that the moment that we let down our guard and the moment that we begin to freely participate in the things of this world, is when we find ourselves falling into sin. The pride rideth before the fall, the writer of the Proverbs tells us. And so the moment that we have a kind of confidence in ourselves, the strength of our will, or that we're free from the attraction to certain things, the next thing you know, we're falling off the horse. Okay. So this is the framework that I would want us to read this hypothesis and the next, that we're also trying to read it in light of what's going on within the human heart, okay? So again, we're picking up with letter C on page 118 about St. Simeon Stylites. 27 years had passed since the time that this supernatural man, St. Simeon the Great, had renounced the laws of nature and all the things of the world. His mother, not being able in any other way to extinguish the flames of love and affection she yet maintained within herself and in her heart for him, set off to see her fleshless son in the flesh, for she was compelled by the desire to see the face of her child and to hear his voice, of which she had been deprived for so long a time. When St. Simeon the Great learned of his mother's approach, he was careful to see that he balanced his commitment to the honor owed his mother against the prohibitory commandment, he who was so strict with regard to the law. He refused to meet with her, but at the same time, he sent her a message. "My mother, if you think that it is right, let us forestall the joy of seeing one another until the future age. Most certainly, if we live in this world as God would want, we will know each other with greater intimacy and deeper recognition when we leave it." And so we see what she's stirred by, and there is no criticizing it. And I think the first thing that comes to mind is Mary Magdalene at the tomb. And when she first recognizes the Lord, she desires to take hold of him, to treat the last few days as if they were a nightmare, that her beloved had been taken away from her. And as soon as she hears his voice, Mary, she immediately runs to cling to him, to embrace him. And I think on a natural level, certainly we would not seek to criticize that. It's a desire of love for one that who had given her new life and had revealed to her something of her dignity, but also the love of God. And so she would cling to him if she could and never let him go again. And yet we hear Jesus tell her in the gospel and speak to her in a similar way to what we hear Simeon speaking to his mother here. Our Lord tells her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." And part of the realities of this is that Jesus did not want her simply to treat everything that had happened as if it were simply a nightmare, or that nothing had changed, that he had returned to her and that they were destined simply to carry on with life as normal, that everything had changed. And now her relationship with him, her relationship with God had changed in a radical way. And what was promised to her was a participation in that life that is unparalleled, that is in a way that is described here in the last sentence that I read on the top of page 119. "We will know each other with greater intimacy and deeper recognition when we leave this world." And similarly, I think our Lord is telling Mary Magdalene, there is a greater intimacy for which you are destined, and for all those who belong to me are destined. And so do not cling to me. Do not cling to what was, but open yourself now to an unlimited and unparalleled experience of love, of divine love. And you know, she assents to it. And again, we would not criticize it, but he's calling her for a similar kind of detachment. Don't cling to worldly love, as great as it is, because it pales in comparison to what I am now offering you and what I've made possible for you. Everything in this world, as good as it is, comes to an end. But what I've offered you is without end. It's an everlasting and an enduring love. And so St. Simeon is telling his own mother here, not denying the honor he owes her, and not denying the depth of her love for him and affection, but telling her, let us let go for the moment of this, you know, this what we could experience with each other and seeing each other for the joy of seeing each other in the world to come. Let us not let go of that reality, but rather hold on to what has been promised to us in Christ. And that is always the difficult thing for us. I think the virtue of hope that allows us to see through, I think, the trials and the difficulties of this life and hold fast to the promises of Christ are often the most difficult, is often the most difficult thing for us to do. And we know it's difficult for, in all the stories here that we will hear tonight, for the individuals who are seeking out their loved ones to hold on to that promise of eternal life. And even in the face of this radical renunciation that their sons had embraced in the desert. And so in each case, we see that their faith and their hope in God has to be elevated to this sense that they could see through to what has been promised to them, or to see what their sons had come to see in and through faith and had led them to make this extreme renunciation. So they're not leaving the world or their family members and relatives because they hate them, or that they think that there is, you know, something that is lacking in goodness there, but they're running to something that is greater, not only for themselves, but for their loved ones. Any comments so far? Okay. This then was the advice of St. Simeon the Great sent to his mother. However, because the flame which dwelled in her heart did not allow her to understand the deeper meaning of what was said, she persisted and continued to desire to see him. Then her blessed son informed her, "My mother, I had thought that you would assent to that which is best for both of us, and that you would not insist on our meeting here. However, since I see that your desire is more base, let me tell you that for the present, I must keep silence, but I will see you in a short while, for this is the will of God." The mother therefore accepted the promise with great pleasure. Her spirit soared with her joy. The hope of their meeting made her rejoice and cheered her up. This anticipation of future happiness entirely engrossed her, and she practically saw her child before, thinking that she was embracing him, kissing him, hearing his voice. But before these things could happen, she died suddenly, and her soul went to be with God, for she was truly a blessed woman and worthy of a most blessed end. Though a mother, in this case, she obeyed her son, whom in the end she left to the attainment of wondrous heights of virtue. The divine Simeon gave orders that the dead body of his mother be brought inside the mandra, that is what the enclosure around the column on which he stood was called, since a wall had been built around the column so as not to allow the entrance of women. When the dead woman had been brought into the courtyard, he saw her in keeping with the promise he had made her, though she was dead. Having prayed for her, he buried her there next to the column. In this way, St. Simeon brought honor upon his mother, and not only simply fulfilled the master's commandment, but through his arduous efforts, gave it new dimensions. So, again, a very challenging thing. And we are, you know, it's interesting how the fathers so often speak of desire and capture so clearly that we are desiring beings, and that desire is really at the heart of most everything, this longing that we have within the human heart for fulfillment, to be made full. And part of this has to do with our being created in the image and likeness of God. And so there is a desire that is reflected, there is in this desire for God, a reflection of it in our natural desires. And so this is why Simeon refers to her desire being base. Not that it's bad, but it's of a lesser form and a mere reflection of the fulfillment of that desire, which is only found in God. And so he keeps putting before his mother that fulfillment and wanting to share that with her, even though she could not fully understand it. And in the vision, certainly, that he had been given in and through his gift of faith of seeing how things were going to unfold for her, that very quickly she would come to the fulfillment of all desires, that she was about to die, that she was about to come into the presence of God, that she would see him very soon, and that he would see her as well as they buried her at the foot of the column upon which he stood. And again, you know, it's, I think, jarring to our sensibilities, unless we are able to stretch the mind and the heart by seeing it through the lens of desire. And in particular, as we see desire as men and women of faith, this, again, the sense of incompleteness, the sense of lack that is rooted in our longing for God and being created in his image and likeness, that there is nothing in this world, no matter how good and beautiful it is, even the love between a mother and a son, there is no good, there is no love as great as that which is found in the love of God. And in their shared love of God is a greater intimacy than either of them can begin to imagine. And this is what he tries to explain to her, that not only in the world to come, but even right now, the intimacy that is shared and can be shared between two people in faith is greater than any worldly intimacy can offer us. Anthony.
When you talk about desire, It reminds me of Pope Benedict talking about eros. We usually think of erotic as something base and vile, but he talked about it in a pure form, God seeking us, and maybe us seeking God. You would know more than me.
Right. That's a good point. And Anthony, it was breaking up there, so I don't know if you picked up everything that he said. At least it was breaking up on my end, but Pope Benedict wrote a great deal about this holy eros, and that we do have this tendency to see it in a more centralized way, a more centralized sense, rather than this kind of holy desire and holy longing, and that our human desires are a reflection of that reality and should take their shape and form in light of it. And certainly, I think this is, you know, our world has no grasp of this at all. I mean, I think we've turned eros into something that is very base. And we do so more with the passing of, it seems like, of every year. And so Benedict, I think, in his writing, was trying to help us recapture, as Christian men and women, this fuller view of the human person, in particular in relation to God. And what that being in relationship with God allows for our relationship with each other. That the deepest intimacy, for example, between a husband and wife is not simply the natural intimacy they have with each other because of shared temperament, sensibility, sensuality, but what they share in and through their faith. The intimacy that they share with one another in and through their relationship with God. And so, you know, first and foremost, I think when couples are courting and dating, and we've talked about this before, is looking for a depth of faith, you know, not a cultural reality that this or that person is Catholic. In a superficial way or identity, but really has embraced it and is seeking to live it in all of its fullness. Because it is this reality, you know, this common faith that promises the deepest and most enduring intimacy that could exist between them. and will allow them to persevere not only through the warp and woof of day-to-day life, but even through the greatest of trials and struggles, the greatest of crosses. And, you know, we've talked about how difficult this is, I think, to communicate this in our day, given the limited time that we are offered for formation of couples entering into marriage. But I think we really need to take a look at that, because this is where the real crisis is, as we've mentioned last time, in vocation. It's not in the priesthood, even though, although that's true, it's not in its greatest state. But, you know, certainly the crisis of the vocation of marriage is tremendous. And our priests here are working incredibly hard, I think, to alter that. But oftentimes we aren't given very much time to do that, to help a couple, you know, see that context and see it with a kind of clarity of what they are called to in and through the sacrament of marriage and what it really offers them in terms of intimacy with God, but also with each other, and how sanctifying it can be. Anthony, did you have a follow-up to that? Your hand was still up, or is that okay? Okay. Any other thoughts, or should we move on? Okay. So that's it with Simeon and his mother. From the Gerontocon. So again, from another series of sayings of the fathers. A brother who had left his native place to live as a stranger and one unknown consulted an elder. Father, he said to him, I want to return to my homeland. This you should know, my brother, answered the elder. When you came here to the desert from your village, you had the Lord as a guide. If you turn back, however, you will not have him any longer. And so the object of his desire in coming to the desert was clearly God, and his desire for the life that God promises. It's not saying that holiness cannot be found within the world. It's the direction and the object of this young man's desire. And he had embraced it, and embraced it in a decisive way, that enough that it led him to the desert. And his being tempted to leave and move away from that is not something that's coming from God. You know, I think one of the things that the monks are tempted to the most is to be driven by this longing for their homeland, you know, to what is familiar, after, as it were, putting their hand to the plow. And so this is always going to be the particular danger of one who's embraced the life of solitude, to move away from that in one way or another, to think that one could do better good in the world, or accomplish more in raising a family, or simply of teaching the faith to those in the world. And so he's being gradually drawn out of that reality. And similar with Anastasia, you know, what Theophan on Wednesday night in our group on St. Theophan's letters to Anastasia, that he tells her, you know, once you have made this decisive movement, that you've made a decision towards the particular path in life, then you allow that to shape you more and more, and you begin to live it and give yourself over to it completely, not calling it into question. And similarly, I think this elder is telling this young monk the same thing. You've come here because you've been driven or drawn by a greater longing and desire. And you've come here seeking the guidance of Christ himself, that this is the path that he's called you along. And so returning to the world, you know, turning away from that desire that drew him here isn't necessarily going to translate into things in his leaving it, in his abandoning it, that he will simply go back to the world, simply to be guided by the world. It's not so much that he is saying that he feels or believes that God is calling him back to the world. Yet it's more that he's longing for what he's left behind, his homeland, that that's his real desire here. Okay. Any thoughts about this little saying? Number two, a monk who was hurrying to the city asked for a blessing of an elder who responded, "Do not be in a hurry to go into the city." The elder answered him, "But earnestly try to avoid the city and you will be saved." And so, you know, by entering into the desert, they become strangers to the city. And the city comes to represent everything that God has called them away from. And so they should not be in a hurry for any reason to return to the city. That the desert for them should be like paradise, because it is the path that God has called them to travel upon. And so they should see it simply as a temptation. Again, not because the world is evil, but because they are being drawn away from the path that God has called them to walk. And, you know, when we again look at our own life and we begin to respond more and more to that call to conversion, to repentance, to die to self, to sin, to live for Christ and to live for him alone in whatever station of life we might find ourselves. Similarly, there is going to be this pull, as it were, back to the city, that we are to be like strangers living in a strange land, exiles, that our true country is that of heaven. And our lives should be reflective of that reality, and our desires should be reflective of that reality. And I think this is the hard thing for us in the West, because we've become experts at rationalizing our participation in the things of this world and all the things that become sources of distraction from God, or that cool that desire that we have for him within the heart. That as Christian men and women, our greatest desire should be that of prayer, to spend this time in great intimacy with the Lord in order to be able to enter into that relationship more and more deeply. And yet we are often drawn in one form or another to things that are distractions from that. And by that, I don't mean things that are clearly evil or sinful, but often things that are quite benign and seem innocent, and would certainly seem innocent to those living in the world and for the world. And that we can feel this subtle pull to return again, as it were, to the city, to the world, to the things that satisfy the senses or satisfy us in the moment, rather than keeping our minds and our hearts fixed upon Christ. And so the zeal and the vigilance that we see in the elders here, we are to be fostering within our own hearts. Because in some ways, I think that the temptations that we can have are every bit as great, if not greater. So surrounded are we by the things that appeal to the senses, and that, you know, stoke the fire of the passions. And there's this constant pull to return to the city. In fact, most of us carry it around in our pocket. It's our cell phone. And, you know, these little ways of distracting ourselves, and not so little. It's a little thing. It fits in the pocket, but it's an enormous thing in the sense of drawing us again into that virtual reality, not towards he who is reality, he who is the meaning and the source of our life. It's almost a frightening thing to say. You know, I could say it easily, we should throw away our cell phones. And yet there's a part of me that shudders at the very thought of it, because so much of life has begun to revolve around it. Everything's on it. You know, my calendar, you know, all forms of communication, sharing information, and all those things become really powerful. And, you know, I often go back to that gospel passage where Christ says, you know, to various individuals, come follow me. And you remember they all come up with these, you know, please excuse me, I have this to do, or I have this responsibility. And if you remember, the word excuse can be broken down to ex causa, free from the charge. So they all seek to free themselves from the charge of that greater call. And all the reasons that they give are legitimate. And so one person described these excuses as plausible lies. They are the lies that we tell ourselves that seem so reasonable that this is necessary for us. This is important. It's important for us to pursue this or that or to have this or that. When in reality, the one thing that is necessary is Christ alone. We could live without a lot of things, most certainly our cell phones. And yet something as simple as that can be terrifying. The thought of saying, do I really need this? Now, it would be inconvenient for a lot of people having to actually call me on the phone and for me to have to call them on the phone and actually talk to them. One wonders, the amount of that time, even if it seems little at each moment, it steals something from us. And even if it's not with the phone so much, I think it fosters this habit of mind of distraction. And it allows other things then to feed on that distraction that pull us away from Christ. This constant remembrance of God, unceasing prayer that St. Paul talks about in the letter to the Thessalonians. You know, how do we foster unceasing prayer or the constant remembrance of God in the midst of our daily labors if we are gravitating more and more to things that help us escape reality? You have to wonder about everything that's going on in society and culture now, too. The more that we become dependent upon such things, and we've seen it even grow with the pandemic, we are living more and more in this kind of virtual world. And on one level, we might say, thanks be to God that we have this capacity to engage each other or to have access to all these different things. But in another way, you wonder, what is this really doing to us as human beings? And not only in terms of our relationship with each other, but our relationship with God, you know, how we are living it from moment to moment, what's going on in our consciousness in terms of our self-awareness and then our awareness of God. Okay, Eric Chastain.
I have a very funny story related to your question about what is life like without a cell phone. Because my cell phone broke on Tuesday or something like that, and I had to get it replaced. I upgraded it or something, but it took a while. And we were actually traveling at the time, so even more important at that time to have some kind of bearing on what's going on. But what was very interesting, I think, is that I had more time to actually focus on what I wanted to read, mm-hmm. as far as books, that I think would have otherwise been taken up by, I quite honestly, random articles online or random websites or things like that, but mostly random articles online or emails or discussions or, you know, Facebook or these kinds of things. So actually what was really interesting is it was very good for my focused reading. I think that there's not any coincidence at all. I think our ability to focus on reading and to actually, and just the general literacy has gone down. And so I wonder if we can really read scriptures the same way that the Desert Fathers did, you know, in this environment.
Yeah, I've often thought about that, you know, because even when we consider about how Lectio Divina arose, and it arose simply because books were so scarce and that one would have to memorize portions of book, or if you had a book, that you would savor it and read it slowly and meditate upon it. And we've moved away from that to even beyond skimming. I have a cousin who runs a public relations company and very successful, but I remember him posting an ad one day, and certainly it was meant for, you know, those in this same field, but he was talking about publications that are put out, and specifically how, you know, that there is this need to use a minimum number of words and more images and things such as that, that in order to hold the attention of those that you are seeking to sell a product to, that if it involves anything that means concentrating on reading something, people immediately move past it. And there have been all these studies too beyond this, that online, even when there's an article, people rarely read anything beyond the first paragraph of an article. And if it doesn't immediately capture their attention, or they'll just drop it. And I've had little posts that I've written on the fathers, and I'll have people put in the comment, they'll take the time to write in the comment, TLDR, too long, didn't read, rather than actually reading the post. And so we find ourselves in a time where this level of concentration or attention, not only to things that are of great value, spiritual reading, reading the scriptures, but simply to our attention to God, the sustained level of attention, and that requires a kind of immersion in silence and stillness, you know, not this constant stimulation of the mind. And it's a particular kind of stimulation too that really causes one to really lose focus and be rather absorbed in something else, in another person's world, something that really doesn't have to do with what one's own experience is, certainly not in any real way. Okay, so I won't move on. Number three, a very devout monk had a very poor mother in the city. Now, during a time of great famine, he therefore took with him loaves of bread and set out to give them to his mother. But as he was on his way, he heard a voice saying to him, "Is it you who takes care of your mother or I?" The monk, understanding the divine power of the voice, fell face down to the ground and said, "Thou, O Lord, providest for us." Then he immediately arose and returned to his cell. After 3 days, his mother visited him and said to him, "That monk whom we know gave us a little wheat. That monk whom we know gave us a little wheat. Take it and make a few little loaves of bread that we might be nourished." As soon as the monk heard his mother's words, he glorified God and, enriching his heart with good hope, progressed with the grace of God in every virtue. So this is a hard one. I know. It's, you know, a monk desiring to take food to his mother. And again, when you think of the particular temptations away for a monk who's committed to this radical solitude, who's left the world, what more powerful than human need? And so the thought of providing for a loved one, in particular one's mother. And you know, it's interesting, the thought that comes to him, the word of God that comes to him, is really one of providence. Is it you who takes care of your mother or I? So, you know, the thought that comes into the monk's mind is that I'm the only one who can take care of her, or I'm the only way that God will provide for her. And that necessitates me leaving the monastery to do so, or leaving the desert to do so. And he has to be awakened from this delusion, because that's exactly what it is. And similar thoughts can come in to our mind living in the world, that we can become immersed in all different kinds of activity, convincing ourselves of their necessity or their value or their goodness, when in reality, more often than not, they simply complicate our life or distract our attention from the things that are more important, the vocations that God has drawn us into, the realities that are right beneath our nose, and to pull us to something else, telling us, you know, that this has value, this has importance, this is essential. And we will neglect that which is of greater value to pursue something that is really more about the self. And it must have been hard for the monk to hear this, that on some level, that pull had something to do with his own ego, what he was telling himself that he must do. And, you know, he was listening more at that point to a voice that was coming from within and a demand that was coming within. And we might say to ourselves, well, that seems like a pretty genuine voice. And it seems to be telling him to do something very important and necessary. But I think the question for us here is, in his particular vocation, is it? And when we look at, say, people who are married and living in the world, you know, that, you know, if they are drawn to something that seems essential, yet is drawing them away from the essential elements of their life and their vocation, we have to call it into question. You know, are you the only one who could provide for that? Or is it to be another? Has God already revealed to you the path that you are to follow? And are you moving away from that more because of what is going on within your own heart? I saw a hand go up. Was it Daniel Allen? Or did we lose him?
No, it's, well, you answered, I think, what I was going to ask. I was going to say, how does he, you know, like the monk wants to bring food, like, right. He wants to go do a good thing. And you kind of answered it. It was, is he doing the thing in which his vocation is calling him to do, mm-hmm. or is he seeking to do a good thing that is calling him out of his vocation? And I that's what I was going to ask. So,
yeah, you know, it's an interesting thing. Like Philip Neri, even, you know, he was friends with Ignatius Loyola. He was seeing all these young men go off to the, you know, mission territory to the Indies, and had this strong desire himself to do that. And his spiritual director at that point, you know, tells him, you know, points back to Rome and says, your Indies is Rome, that this is where you are to be attentive. This is where you are to respond and to give yourself. And it must have been a hard thing for him to let go of where his own inclinations were leading him, or where he even saw the greater need at that moment, and even what seemed to be the sure path to sanctity, that most of these guys going off were going to be martyred, and to stay within Rome, you know, where, you know, there such corruption had, you know, emerged at that time, and the faith had grown very weak, you know, was not Philip's first desire. You know, it had to be revealed to him, you know, you stay here. Mark Kelly.
There we go. Yes, Father. I'm thinking of two things. One, the urge in the early monastic life to separate from the family. Benedict the Ward reminds us, while this is difficult for us, it was extremely difficult in that world. We live in the nuclear family, which is an oddity. You know, the extended family, the family, your family being involved in your life from the womb to the tomb. Mm-hmm. Sort of like my big fat Greek wedding where she says, I have all these cousins and they're involved in my life. That was their experience. So the mystery is even deeper. But I think of one of the Desert Father sayings of this young monk was having a problem doing this. He couldn't fast. He couldn't pray. The old monk said, go to your cell. Don't leave your cell. It will teach you everything.
Right.
And I've recently heard a talk on this, how this applies to all of us and sort of what you're saying. Whatever our call to in life is, whatever our vocation in following God, leaving that cell, even to look at the sun or the grass, can be distracting. Be we married, widowed, divorced, in the consecrated life, which in a sense we're all in. While these readings still astound me, I'm sort of struck by the fact that we need somehow to stay in our cell and sing Be Thou My Vision.
That's right. Excellent. And, you know, I think for these reasons, it doesn't escape. I was rereading an article recently by Pope Benedict XVI saying, you know, what does a monk who lived, you know, 14 centuries ago have to say to us today, if anything? And he's speaking about St. John Climacus. You know, is there any value to reading him? And the whole point of his article is absolutely. In fact, there is this kind of desperate need to be attentive to the very things that John Climacus is talking about. What goes on within the human heart? You know, remain in your cell. You know, I think, you know, fundamentally that is the human heart, and that is the place that we hear God and are attentive to him. And our tendency is to look outward when God is within, and in doing that we fail to see him, and we fail to listen to the word that he would speak to us. And so that counsel to that young monk I think is suitable for all of us. Remain in your cell, and your cell will teach you everything. Remain where God has led you. Be attentive to what is right before you, and more importantly, be attentive to what is within, and that will teach you. That will teach you everything. Anthony, hold on for 1 second. There was Mitchell Hunt. Do you have your hand up, or did you change your mind? Okay.
Yes. Hey, Father. Yeah, I just briefly wanted to share a quick reflection mm-hmm. about what you were just chatting about with the self-deception that we sort of encounter that tries to almost make us feel guilty for putting time into our spiritual development and et cetera. Mm-hmm. And yeah, I was just reflecting that it is a deception, because the more time and effort we're putting into our like spiritual development and transformation, et cetera, it's actually the best thing for all of those around us. I just wanted to share that reflection, that it's a deceit how we feel guilty sometimes that we're not engaging with the materialistic way. Yeah.
That's right. Absolutely. You know, I think, you know, our capacity to love others and to serve others is rooted in this fundamental relationship with God. And, you know, we have this sense of creating a better world around us, and we get focused upon that rather than being attentive to the one thing that we really can truly address. And that is what is going on within our own hearts, and where we can respond to God and to the grace that he offers us. And, you know, Philip Neri, again, you know, was very attentive to this in so deeply immersed in prayer that, you know, as an individual, over the course of time that he was able to transform the city of Rome. And because of this radical response that he had to God within the depths of his heart, so much so drawing down upon himself the spirit of God that expanded the heart with divine love, that gave him this capacity to love and to serve others in this extraordinary way, and that, you know, revitalized the love of God and faith in God in the eternal city. And you know, he had once said, you know, if I had truly ten truly detached men, I could convert the world. And I always found that as a very striking thing, that those whose hearts belong to God, if he had 10 men, he could convert the entire world. And that's saying a lot. You know, those, if you had 10 men who had given everything over to God in this kind of radical way, that it would not take an army to bring about this extraordinary transformation. And in fact, this is what the Lord does. He chose 12 men and, you know, sends them out, and it changes the world. Anthony and then Forrest.
Okay. In our times of Roman Catholic, specifically Roman Catholic troubles, it's really, really tempting to sit down and write to the bishop, that's it. I want to transfer to the eparchy of so-and-so, or you could do this with your own parish. Sometimes it's necessary to move, like a monk obviously moves from his family, if assuming his family is alive, to the monastery. Mm-hmm. But generally speaking, I guess, if God made you a Roman Catholic, or if God made you a Syriac Catholic, or if God put you in this neighborhood with this parish, generally, I guess, you're intended to stick it out and love and try to conquer a whole bunch of evil with all the love you can muster, unless it's just impossible. Mm-hmm. I guess that's one of the lessons here.
Mm-hmm. Right. You mean I'm not to become Byzantine? Just joking.
They're beautiful, but they taught me more about my tradition. I'm hoping to go back
I get what you see. You know, I think it's easy for us to speak of obedience as long as that serves us, or as long as that does not touch us directly. But the moment that it touches us directly and says, you stay here, your work is here, then we begin to become agitated. And when that, you know, obedience to God keeps our minds from looking out there, thinking about all the things that are wrong and that everything wrong everyone else is doing and what needs to be said and that I should be saying it, rather than focusing on the things that are immediately at hand, responding to God in this radical way in our own day-to-day lives. And it's become more easy than ever, or I should just easier than ever, to direct that gaze outward rather than into our own hearts and the call to and responding to that call of repentance. And I think, you know, the clergy have done a pretty good job for the last, you know, 2,000 years, and if we haven't driven everybody out of the church at this point, we're probably not going to do it now. But you're right. I think with everything going on, and as horrendous as it can be very easy then to cast our gaze outward. And you know, I always admire Cardinal Seurat's book, The Power of Silence, and felt that it was prophetic when it came out, when it did, in the heat of all of this, because I think what he understands is that in the heat of all of this is when we need silence the most, when we need to be listening to God on this very deep level and aren't simply reacting on the level of emotion to what we see going on within us, and within the church and around us within the world, and that we are listening to God and what he's calling us to, and which is probably toward greater conversion of life. You know, Paul talks about this in one of his letters, that, you know, when we look around the world and we see all these evil things, our first response is to greater conversion of life. You know, and in fact, that should be our response to any evil or sin that we see in the world. When we see another fall into sin, that we would weep over it, we would know the affliction of that sin upon them. But what it should drive us to is to greater conversion, because it's ultimately, if we believe what we do about the nature of the church, then we are going to understand that, you know, our greater conversion, our greater love for God is going to elevate and lift up the church and strengthen it. It's not going to be through, you know, our argumentation, but rather through our conversion of life and how our life speaks to that reality, that is going to be the most powerful of things. And so it's precisely at a time like this that we should be immersing ourselves in silence, or the study of the fathers, the study of the scriptures, and responding to God more and more fully. And I think people are being dragged into what seems to be a very genuine need, but they're being drawn into, you know, a kind of hostile war and conflict. And it's being couched in these terms that, you know, it's a battle between good and evil. But I'm not so convinced that people can distinguish between good and evil so clearly anymore. Okay, I think it was Forrest was next.
And then... Yes, Father. I think that when I raised my hand, then all these things came as topics that followed from that. And I don't know if my question ends up getting back to that or not. In this story, and all these stories have the quality of a fairy tale. The ending is always good. And in this story, something was about to happen that it was a time of famine. He must have been praying about it for a while. And he didn't find an answer that resolved the problem, which is why we have the story. He ends up taking action against his vocation. And could you say something about how we're supposed to notice, maybe it is in the context of this drama of great good and evil, how do we know that we're taking the wrong path? Was there a spiritual advisor he was supposed to talk to? Was it supposed to happen in prayer? He didn't stay in his cell. And by leaving his cell, he found out, oh, wait a second, I'm making a mistake.
Right. Well, I think one consistent thing we do see in the stories is that we don't travel this road in isolation, that these monks always had elders who had lived the life and lived it for a long time to help guide and direct them, to help them discern what was going on within their minds and their hearts, and where they could lay out all their thoughts and their actions before another, and to draw it into the light. And so, you know, it's very difficult for us in our own day. And one might say there's a painful lack of elders. And so all the more reason, I think, to turn to the fathers and turn to the scriptures and into a depth of prayer and I think to do what Cardinal Seurat talks about in his book on silence is to be able to listen to God on this profound level. You know, perhaps more than ever, we need to remove these things in our life that prevent us from hearing God. And I've often mentioned in this group a Carthusian thought on the nature of silence itself, which is allowing God to speak a word that is equal to himself, that we help foster and create a silence within us, that we can allow God to speak the word that he desires to speak to us and that we need to hear, not simply what our own intellect, imagination, what our emotions are telling us. And, you know, we're raised in a culture that has elevated all those other things to being the means of interpretation, including on the spiritual life. And I think Cardinal Seurat and certainly the fathers tell us, you know, how we need to be listening is much different. Ego has to be set aside, and we have to put on the mind of Christ. And that means there has to be a kind of bloody spiritual warfare going on, where there's a dying to sin and self in order that the true self might emerge, that we might move from glory to glory, that we might be transformed by God's grace in order to have this purity of heart that the Fathers speak of, that allows us to see God, to see the truth. And that's what makes me suspicious about any number of movements within the life of the church, no matter how convincing the arguments are that are put forward, or how dire things are and how they are put forward, because they never speak of the conversion and the necessity of repentance and everything that we see within the scriptures themselves and in the Fathers. And so I think we need to be discriminating in our day and age, most certainly of what's, you know, comes and goes through our own mind, but discriminating about the things that we read, the voices that we listen to, and in order that we might become more and more discerning. And most of all, we have to seek, as Cassian tells us, this purity of heart, where we've engaged in the ascetical life, that we've let go and uprooted the passions, and in order that we might be driven by our desire for God. And that might lead us, and most likely will lead us, on a radically different path than what immediately comes before the, you know, our eyes or the eyes of our minds. And there are just so few voices that are speaking of this in our day, because I think many good and holy people and very faithful Catholics are being drawn into these kind of wars that have to do with reality, these realities that surround things going on within the church. But, you know, it's especially in those things that seem most essential where people can be most deceived. And there are so few voices, and I don't know if I could point out any that are voicing a kind of caution there and calling for greater conversion of life. And so I think in our day, we have to step back and not be drawn along with the crowd, even the crowds within the life of the church itself. And we really cannot be lazy about the spiritual life. And we have to engage in this kind of ressourcement of going back to the sources, of immersing ourselves in them, but most especially immersing ourselves in the life of prayer. And if we can, we find a spiritual guide to help us along with that. Otherwise, we stay deeply rooted in the sacramental life, especially confession, the reception of Holy Communion. And then we take the elders of the church, the fathers of the church, the doctors of the church as our spiritual guides. It's a very, you know, I have to admit, it's a very difficult time to live in. But I think in reading the Fathers over the course of these last 30 years, I think, you know, one thing that they do is, you know, they do slow things down in the sense of telling us that the heart, echoing scripture, I think it's Jeremiah who tells us the heart is a treacherous thing, who can trust it? And unless that heart is purified through the ascetical life and by the grace of God, we should be wary of falling where it desires to guide us. And so, you know, I think that's why I have no hesitation in telling people to read the Fathers in with as much depth as they can, and to immerse. And we live in that sense in a privileged age when we have so many of them accessible to us. Like 20 years ago, we would have never been able to read the Ever Catenos, because unless we, you know, spoke, you know, another language, and were very fluent in it and had access to it. But now, you know, it's at our fingertips and we can spend years immersing ourselves in it. Okay. I think Randy had the next question or comment. Hello. You with us, Randy? Maybe not. Sometimes it's hard to find that unmute button. How about Daniel? Why don't you go ahead first and then we'll come back to Randy.
I think, I'm sorry if I'm off topic now, but just on the conversation, it's really interesting because I feel like it can be easy to have almost like the charge of quietism almost thrown out there, right? Like if you're not up in arms or something, you know, if you're not active enough. And especially today, it seems that way. And in a kind of very silly, but sort of practical, at least to me, like analogy to the whole thing, listening to a lot of this is that, you know, I think the thing is, I think it's almost like a massive temptation these days for people to just be childish. You know, like at the end of the day, it's very childish. Like I look at my own children and, you know, the oldest thinks he knows everything because he's 8 and, you know, he knows more than his 6-year-old sister. And I'm like, you don't have to correct her all the time. You know, you can let me do that when I think necessary. And it doesn't actually, like, the constant kind of like stepping outside of your own role. It's not your role to be walking around correcting people all the time. It's not your role to be telling so-and-so they're wrong every time they open their mouth. You know what I mean? It may be true, but it also may not be the important thing in this exact moment. And it seems like kind of that on a higher level just is very rampant at times, but it's one of those things that, you know, like when even in what you said, where sometimes it's like, you know, reading the fathers and, you know, for the sake of like learning from it is very different than for a quote war, right? You know, right. And kind of like the quote war seems to be super popular versus the integration of what's really said and done there. So I don't know. Sorry if I'm off.
No, good points. And, you know, I think we do live in an age of activism. You know, the demands of love are such that we are compelled to respond to the needs of others. And we're commanded to do by love himself. But I think we've moved into an age of activism where we externalize the life of faith. I think the difference that we see within the fathers is that for them, the active life, you know, we've made this false dichotomy between the active life and contemplative life. And the active life for the fathers was really the struggle with the passions, the struggle to overcome the sins, the struggle to grow in virtue, to deepen one's prayer life. That was that's the active life. And the contemplative life would be the fruit of that, or a gift that God gives us and raises us up to. And this active life, the formation of the mind and the heart and the purification of the heart should really be the focus of our attention in order that we might be free to respond to God in the way that he desires and where he leads us. Otherwise, we are walking blind, as it were, without that purity of heart. And so we've externalized religion to the point of doing away with the need for God altogether. And so being a good person or, you know, responding in this kind of global way to all these different realities, we tell ourselves is essential, and that all these things that are a part of religion and religious life are archaic and unessential. The sacramental life, the life of prayer, it's, you know, things like that can be dismissed as a waste of time or quietism. And there is an incredible delusion there that we are struggling with in our day and age. And that's why, you know, I get worried about this kind of activism that responds to everything that it sees going on also within the church. I mean, even in terms of the crisis within the church and the abuse scandal within the life of the church, there was a kind of reactionary response to that reality, you know, in terms of trying to address the legal aspects of that and to respond to the needs of the victims, of course, but, you know, being compelled to do something that should have been seen very clearly if within the church we were living the life that we should have been living. And that, you know, in the past, it was following the voice of modern psychology that allowed the church to put individuals back in positions where they could continue to do these heinous acts of abusing children. And now it's turning more to the legal realities of dealing with the ramifications of that abuse over the course of decades. But, you know, there hasn't, again, been that massive call to repentance and conversion of life. And the lack of that is really at the origin of this great evil within the life of the church. And, you know, so whenever I hear that, you know, this accusation of quietism, you know, it's, you know, a kind of avoidance of dealing with the reality of turning toward God and acknowledging our absolute dependence upon God and his grace to live the life that he's called us to live. You know, it's a way, again, of taking things into our own hands and putting ourselves at the center of things. Randy, are you able to unmute yourself? Did you have a question? Maybe not. Okay, Father Miron, you're next up.
I think I got it now.
Okay. Is that Randy?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Well, go ahead.
Okay. So I tried to turn on the video, but I can't. So okay. I'm just going to talk. When I first tuned in, we were talking about being in the wilderness. My son and I live in the middle of no place on 2 acres of land, mostly surrounded by cornfields. Mm-hmm. Please excuse my dog. She has no manners at all. We came here because Jesus sent us here. I cannot possibly press Alt A. I do not know what that means. But we moved here because we felt like Jesus sent us here. We live in a Catholic wilderness, and it's really bizarre. Mm-hmm. We've only been Catholic for 10 years. Mm-hmm. We were Jews, mm-hmm. and this happened. This was what we call a leap of faith. Mm-hmm. We bought this house, sight unseen. We lived in Maryland, and we moved to New York State. Mm-hmm. Had a 7-foot pod cube, and everybody helped us pack it. And they'd keep putting stuff in this cube, and we'd keep taking it back out. We didn't even fill it halfway. And since that time, we've been pretty much giving away half the junk that came here. Mm-hmm. We live in a wilderness. Mm-hmm. We have very little income, and we own very few things. And I have to tell you, all we do is pray. This mm-hmm. is what we do. We built a chapel. We write people's names on the back wall of the chapel that we pray for. Mm-hmm. And we pray. And I have never had such a sense of peace and grace in my entire life. And I think the way you know that you're doing God's bidding is because as you're doing it, something deep inside of you just has that feeling of complete grace. I know everything is okay because I know Jesus is right here. And that was all I wanted to say, but
okay.
Thank you.
Okay. I think the first thing that came to my mind was to say, lucky it does sound like a peaceful existence. And I think the simplicity of life does allow a kind of emergence of deep prayer. And one of the fruits of that emergence of deep prayer is peace. One of the fruits of prayer is a peace of mind and heart, the experience of the peace of the kingdom. And I think, you know, certainly there are those who are called to do what you've done, which is to embrace this radical kind of simplicity of life, to move to an environment that allows that deeper solitude. But I think as all those who are baptized, we're called to this kind, to foster this kind of solitude in our life where we can have this deep prayer and experience that peace of Christ within our own life. We're able to listen to God on this very deep level. And perhaps more now than ever, that the solitude that you have created in your environment, we need to create within our own lives, whatever that our station in life might be and wherever we might live. And moving towards that kind of simplicity that allows for that might take us a great deal of time. I mean, I think there are those who make the choice to do it and can do it in this kind of sweeping fashion. And I think for those who are living in the world and have taken another life, moving towards that simplicity might be challenging to do within the world, but we can't tell ourselves that it's an impossibility. If we are, you know, that has more to do with a fundamental choice that we are making about how we are living our life and how we are using our time and what we value the most, what we prioritize in our lives. And I think what Eric was saying at the beginning of the group of losing his cell phone, you know, it forced upon him this kind of simplicity and silence that allowed him to see, you know, how, you know, living in an undistracted fashion, even in a minimal way, allowed him to focus in a way that he typically wasn't doing on a day-to-day basis. And I think taking from what you've said is that this is what we all need to foster in deep measure in our own life, because I think they are becoming more and more complicated isn't quite the right word, not the word that I'm looking for. It's like our lives are fragmenting because of all of the things that proved to be distractions for us. And they fragment us internally too, in terms of our mind, how we think on the emotional level as well. There's a lack of integration internally that we experience because we aren't focused upon God and we're living in this constant life of distraction. Father Miron, and then this will be our last, you have the last word for the night.
It's my honor. Father, you covered almost everything that I wanted to tell, but I just want one comment or sharing connection with what Anthony said. I appreciate and I think it's great if we want to stay and to fight for and to fix things in our parish, for example, take this. But we have to be very careful because what is the most important is salvation of the soul.
That's right.
If this environment is not healthy and I am putting my salvation to danger, so then it is not good for me. It's better to move, to find environment which will help for me to come to salvation. And sometimes I think we are growing, God shows us ways that sometimes it is important to make move which can push us towards bigger holiness or perfectness.
Right.
So I think that there is a need wisdom there, that on one side, yes, to fight for health and for healing of the parish, but it cannot be done that this way that you are not going to grow.
Right. Excellent point. And I think perhaps I was, maybe I certainly overgeneralized, I think, in what I was saying there. And you're absolutely right. In fact, Hypothesis 16 deals with exactly what you're saying, that if we live in the midst of those who do not share what is most fundamental to our life, that we are to remove ourselves from it. You know, if it does place our own salvation and the life of holiness in jeopardy, that we are not called to immerse ourselves in that which is toxic, as it were, to our relationship with God. And so in that sense, you know, I think you're absolutely on mark. There are certain things that we would be called to remove ourselves from. And God knows, I think, looking out in the world, there are a lot of people who are immersed in some in various relationships and circumstances that they should remove themselves from in order to be able to place themselves upon the path that leads to God. And we see this in Theophan too, talking to Anastasia when we read him on Wednesday night, you know, telling her, you know, to avoid, you know, these progressives that had sort of gathered around her and that she had become an acquaintance, you know, that she had become an acquaintance of, because they were calling into question sort of these fundamental realities of her life, especially that surrounding the practice of her faith and religion. And he has no qualms in telling her to remove herself completely from that environment and not be drawn into it. And, you know, I think we live in an age where we become tolerant of so many things that we should be intolerant of in regards to living a life for God, not in the sense that we should be harsh or angry towards others, but in the sense that we should not tolerate our being drawn into that which is clearly contrary to love, to faith, to holiness. And again, I think this is something that the fathers speak very clearly to us about, you know, of not being a part of the world. The world is at enmity with God, and to love the world is to place ourselves in enmity with God. And so your point's well taken. Okay, folks, I'm very sorry. We ran very long tonight, but all the questions and comments were superb. And so thank you. But we'll pick up with it with number 6 next time. And it's great to see you all again. As much as I love the holidays and the Greek feasts, I'm sad when either sickness or something gets in the way of our meeting. But great to see you all again. And again, don't be afraid to invite people. We're very early on in the reading of the Evrikatinos. And so even if they can only come episodically, don't hesitate to share the link with them. We pretty much keep to the same one from week to week. Okay. All right, so when we close, as always, with the Our Father, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. And may God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace.